Thanks, Marcus. Well, good to see you all tonight.
Would you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4? I don't know why we call them minor prophets. They're very powerful, aren't they? So Zechariah chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up, like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there's two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." And I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Well, there's a lot in there. Let's go for it. The prophecy, you know, this prophecy came to Zechariah. I want to give you a bit of context. When God's people were facing a huge challenge and a seemingly impossible task of rebuilding the temple. And we jump very often, don't we, straight to the solution, verse 6, without first understanding the problem and seeing, well, how should we apply this amazing verse? Which, you know, we understand a bit more from verse 10. But the solution is these words, isn't it? "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." But, you know, the problem is if we don't understand the question, we don't really understand the answer. So that we need to apply the solution to, which in verse 10 is kind of there in verse 10, where it says, "Who dares despise the day of small things?" So we can look at a situation, we can look at our lives, we can look at our challenges in our lives, our problems, and not see them from God's perspective, but only see them from a human perspective. And that's where God's word comes in, isn't it? That's where revelation comes in. God's word brings revelation. Prophecy brings revelation. It brings light and truth, the spiritual reality. It brings it into our understanding. And so here the prophetic word given to Zechariah brings powerful insights from heaven, and they're sent by God to change the whole perspective of the people so that they look at him and look up and are strengthened and encouraged. So I hope as we look at it tonight, you're also strengthened and encouraged. You see something of the truth of those words and have your eyes open to see, wow, this is what we need to have downloaded, have our eyes open to tonight. I think if you think you've got problems, well, I want you to consider what God's people faced here. It wasn't easy. They'd been exiled to Babylon. I think that'd be enough for us, wouldn't it? Being taken out of your, have your whole city defeated, the walls broken down, and be carted off to another city to be under the authority of the leaders there, rather than being able to rule yourselves anymore. And the temple was a huge pile of rubble. And the people had returned before to try to rebuild. There'd been a decree by Cyrus, and his authority said, yes, you can go back and rebuild. So they managed to lay the foundation of the temple. But partly because there was opposition from the Samaritans, they hadn't been allowed to join in with the work, so they got a little bit shirty about that, and so the work ceased for 14 years. And at that point, Darius replaced Cyrus as the Persian king. So again, the work halted because people were saying, well, you know, they questioned the right of the Jews to go back and rebuild. So inquiries were made about Cyrus's original decree that he'd made. And that resulted in permission being granted again for the work to start again and continue again. But because of that, you know, whole stop-start scenario, the nature of the work, the whole attitude of the Jewish people had shifted from one of confidence and enthusiasm to one of where they were looking at the problems, the difficulties, and saying, you know what, I don't really think God's in this. So their whole mindset had changed to say, you know, I think God's against this work. I mean, we can see that from the evidence of, like, we started, but it seems to have stopped. It keeps faltering, and, you know, maybe this isn't what God wants after all. So what was needed was a whole entire shift of perspective and understanding about from God. And so this prophetic message comes into that whole situation, into that problem, and into that mindset. And it was especially an encouragement to the leaders. It's spoken directly to the leaders, but that always gets passed on to the people, doesn't it? But they needed to know, you know, are we leading in the right direction here? Is God actually in this work? And what was the message to them at that point? Well, it was this, wasn't it? Essentially this. Don't despise the day of small things, because there's a greater spiritual reality which you're not seeing. And then the vision kind of shows that reality. Well, some translations frame verse 10 as more of a question, don't they? Who dares to despise the day of small things or of small beginnings? Who would even dare to ridicule the current state of the work or the lack of apparent progress in the work if they could truly see what God sees and how God sees that work? So when we see, you know, little progress in God's work, when we see no apparent movement or growth, we see that kind of stop-start thing happening, you know, we're tempted to cynicism, aren't we? We can be tempted to despise the work. We can even be tempted to despise the workers or those set over the work. And God's basically saying here in Zechariah 4, you know, you're not seeing what I see. You're not seeing this the way I see it. Let's read the whole verse. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that reign throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel. He was a civic ruler. They would have had him as king, but they weren't allowed to have a king. That's what the state of affairs were. The other, they're living among, you know, tenuous peace among other nations. And to say, oh, we have a king, would invite problems. So he's a civic ruler, but essentially the king, if you like, without that title. And it might look like he's got little power. It might look like he's being tossed around in the wind by these pagan forces and rulers and leaders. It might look like he's just a pawn in the political game of those more powerful than him. It might look like, you know, this work that he's doing is never going to get off the ground. It just keeps stopping and starting again, and there's no real progress. It might look like there's an insurmountable mountain ahead, and that there's pitiful resources to go up against that mountain to tackle it with. But God says, the temple will be completed and Zerubbabel will be the one who's overseen that work. This is a difficult verse to translate. That's why some verses say he's holding the plumb line or the measuring stone or the plumb stone, or he's there with the capstone. And he's the one who's going to put that in place. Because the Hebrew word just says stone to do with masonry. Right? So it could be either. But it doesn't really matter, because what we get from that is he will be the one there who's overseen the work. Either he puts the finishing touch on it, or he's there measuring it, and he's the one who's overseeing it, and he's there at the end. And he's triumphed, and the work has triumphed under his civil leadership. And those who've fallen into it, here's another verse difficult to translate from the Hebrew. Either those who've fallen into a state of cynicism and doubt, who are saying, oh, I'm despising this day of small things, will then on that day rejoice and say, wow, look, we were wrong. Or it'll be the seven spirit, the seven eyes of the Lord that range around the earth that rejoice. They'll be rejoicing in heaven when it's done. Because there's no subject for that verb in Hebrew. So you make your choice. Who's rejoicing? There will be rejoicing. Do we need to know? We know it's saying, God's saying, look, I'll complete the work. And this guy is going to do it. He'll be there, standing in triumph, and there'll be celebration. There'll be joy. And so things will be turned around completely different from what you see right now. So how is that possible? How is that even possible? When we look at the facts, we look at the hard realities in front of our eyes, we say, you know, we've got to be realistic. We like to say that, don't we? And we conclude, you know, this, of course, is impossible. It's impossible to achieve this. We want to believe God. We want to just take him at his word. He said he will do it, but we can't see how he will do it. But we hold on, you know, maybe we just have dour faith, right? We have a stiff upper lip in England, don't we? We have dour faith. But you know, it's not like that, is it? Because God pulls back the curtain and he says, look, this is how. This is the reality. This is what's really going on. And you know, sometimes God says, you know, I'm going to do this. And we're meant to go, yes, I believe you. But you know, it's okay to go, and Lord, how are you going to do it? I don't see it. And he's very gracious and he shows us. And it's good to press in to the questions that we're asking the Lord, isn't it? Because he delights to show us more and reveal things to us. He pulls back the curtain. It's like Elisha praying that his servant's eyes would be open. That's 2 Kings 6, isn't it? 15 to 17. When the servant, the man of God, got up and he went out early in the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, no, my Lord, what should we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. There's two of them there. What's he talking about? And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, God doesn't just say, don't be afraid, trust me. He graciously shows us spiritual realities and truths, doesn't he, to encourage us so that we know how much greater his power is than the problems we are facing are. And so we learn from this verse, God is attentively watching to see that his word will be fulfilled no matter what. His seven eyes are roaming round the entire earth. Seven's that perfect number. It means whole, completely, is looking completely, sees perfectly, watching the whole earth to see that this is fulfilled. And we learn from this chapter, God is actively involved in pouring out his Holy Spirit in abundance on his servants, on his people, on the work of the building of the temple. And the encouragement comes, firstly, it comes primarily through Zechariah to Zerubbabel, and an immediate application is there for them in their time in history. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. He's told, don't despise the work here based on what you see, because there's something else at work here, and it doesn't depend on human effort or intelligence or worldly wisdom or experience. It's entirely dependent on the outpouring and outworking of the Holy Spirit. You know, God's work, God's kingdom cannot be built any other way. It's not by might, Hebrew word, kayil, I've been practicing. which means an army of hosts or military force. It's not going to come by that, by men of valor or strength, or the force of riches or wealth or human power or influence. There's all in that word. It's not coming by any of that, nor is it by koach. Sound like I'm speaking Klingon now. But that's a similar meaning, strength, power, might. But sometimes that refers to the strength or produce or wealth of the soil. And occasionally it means a small reptile. It's the name of a small reptile, kind of lizard, an unclean animal, probably extinct now. But why do I mention that? Because, you know, that made me think of sometimes how we use human strength. Like a lizard, you know, a little bit manipulative. If I just manipulate the situation, people, rather than trusting God, his power, his spirit, then maybe I can make it work. It's not going to come like that. The kingdom of God won't come like that. If you're looking for any of those things, those types of power, the wealth, all of those things to build the kingdom of God, it's not going to happen. You're looking in the wrong place. You're looking in the wrong way. You won't find them. And if you do find them, they won't be adequate to build the kingdom of God. Because we cannot even see, let alone build the kingdom of God, unless we're born again, unless we're born of the Spirit of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, brought to life spiritually by the Spirit of God. Because that's what the kingdom of God is about, the life that comes through the Spirit. So God says, it's none of these things, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It's by my Ruach, the wind of God, the wind of the Spirit, the breath of God. It's the same wind that hovered over the chaos at creation and brought life and form to the whole of creation. It's the same wind that blew at Pentecost, brought life and order to the power and vitality to the church. There's just one word here for the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But the whole chapter is filled with this image of the Spirit being like oil poured out. That's the overwhelming image of the Spirit here. Oil. There's an abundance and a flow of oil present in this picture. When God commissions his people, commissions his work, there's an abundant flow of oil for that work, an abundant flowing of the Holy Spirit for that work to be completed. And the challenge here is not just for Zerubbabel, but for all of us, is to see the things how God sees them, to not get caught up with what we see with our human eyes, to not get frustrated, to not get cynical, but to have our eyes open to see the work of heaven, the revelation of heaven, to what God is doing with his people. The people God chooses are always weak. The people God chooses are always weak. They're always imperfect. It's the Spirit of God that makes the difference. It's the Spirit of God that makes the difference. Even Zechariah, the prophet, receives this powerful vision. He's sleeping when he gets the vision, isn't he? This weakness, this just normal human weakness. We get the impression that the unfolding revelation of the book is too much for him. Perhaps it's like in Daniel 8, there's a similar thing. Daniel just swoons there. And Zechariah doesn't understand the vision he's getting here. It's all downloaded to him. It's all wonderful, but he doesn't have a clue what some of it means, does he? In verse 5, the one showing him vision answered, "Do you know what these things, these lampstands are?" He says, "No, my Lord." In verse 11 and 12 and 13, "Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And again I asked him, 'What are the two olive branches besides the two gold pipes that pull out a golden oil?' He replied, 'Don't you know what they are?'" He doesn't know. "No, my Lord," he said. You know, the enabling power of God is in great contrast to our weakness, our ignorance, isn't it? He will do the work by his Spirit. In Zechariah's vision, there's a lampstand in the center, and there's a bowl that feeds it with oil, and that's what powers the lamp. That bowl of oil is fed by two olive trees, one on the left, one on the right. And there's a very similar picture in Revelation, where lampstands represent church, congregation. The church is the lampstand. And This vision, of course, points forward to that. And we'll get to that. But, you know, there's an immediate application for these people at the time as well. Their spiritual life, their light, came through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The building and the restoration of the temple would come about that way because of God pouring out his Spirit. And when Zechariah asks who the olive branches were which supplied the oil from the trees, he's told, verse 14, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. We'd love to have some names, wouldn't we? No, so these are the two who are meant to do this. Now, I can get in all kinds of trouble trying to interpret that verse, can't I? But we'll touch on a few things. But, you know, there's multiple applications for a prophecy. There's an application at the time here. There's an application in a number of ways later as well. We'll touch on them. But generally, it's agreed the immediate historical application at the time was that it spoke of Zerubbabel, the governor, the administrator, or the civil leader, the closest they could get to a king on the one side, and Joshua, the high priest, on the other side. They were the two witnesses anointed by God for that current work of building the temple. And they'd been called and anointed by God to serve him with this precious task. And Holy Spirit oil would flow into them and over them and into the work and onto the work, onto the people of God. And the Hebrew phrase here, which is translated sometimes anointed ones, literally means sons of oil or oily ones. Now, there's a sense, it's not the word for anointed one, because it's more than that. It's like these witnesses are just flowing, flooded with oil, just so covered in oil. You know, we get that image of Aaron, don't we, in Psalm 133, the oil running down his head, running down his beard, running down his robes. We get this wonderful picture here. There's no lack of oil. There's no lack of the Holy Spirit here. It's flowing freely over them. And it flows from them into the bowl, and it flows into the lampstand from there. And it's a beautiful, wonderful, full picture of the riches of God's Spirit. And the chapter is a, you know, it's a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel, this chapter 4, isn't it? He's not strong enough, but he's told to hear the word of the Lord. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that word comes to him with this powerful picture of the overflowing, overwhelming Spirit of God, like oil poured out and over him and onto the people and onto the work through him. And that's where his strength will come from. And then the previous chapter, chapter 3, is all about Joshua, the high priest, is on the other side of the lampstand. He would be called the branch. Well, we know where we're going with that title, don't we? But he would be called the branch. And he's called to perform the holiest of duties as the high priest. But there's a problem. He's standing there in the presence of God, and Satan's standing there accusing him of his filthiness, of his sinfulness. He wasn't righteous enough to stand in the presence of God and to serve God in that way, to have the Holy Spirit flowing in his life. He just was unrighteous in God's sight. But God took off the filthy rags, the filthy clothes, his unrighteous, cleansed him of his righteousness, put a turban on his head and clean clothes for him to wear, garments of righteousness for him to wear, and made him able to stand. So we have Zerubbabel on one side. He's told, don't trust in your own strength to exercise this civil duty, this kingship over God's people. Trust in the power of my Spirit. And Joshua's told, don't trust in your own goodness, in your own righteousness, to serve me and exercise your holy ministry. Trust in my cleansing work so that the Holy Spirit can flow freely through your life. And it's a powerful message, isn't it, for anyone who wants to serve God, to be involved in God's work in any way whatsoever. And then looking forward from that time at these two amazing people put in that amazing position by God, we can see fulfillment in the two witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. But then over and above that image, we can see this amazing fulfillment, complete fulfillment of these two witnesses in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ultimately, completely the full fulfillment of all prophecy, isn't he? All prophecy points to him. He came as the Messiah, came as the branch. And Jesus is both the high priest on the one side and the king on the other side, who stands both sides of the lampstand or the church and pours out the Holy Spirit in abundance on the church as both high priest and king on his people and on the work of building the true temple. So Zerubbabel and Joshua are called and anointed to rebuild and restore a physical temple. But that's just an illustration of the rebuilding and restoration of the true temple, which was built and is being built under the supervision and anointing of Jesus Christ. What is the temple building? What is the true temple? What is the kingdom work that is being done in this way? Do we even see through the eyes of heaven what it is? You know, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Individually, you and I are the temple Jesus is building, but also corporately, the church is the temple he's building. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it talks about that individual temple, doesn't it? "Don't you know your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price." And then corporately, Ephesians 2, 21 to 22, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two have been built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." You see the oil's there. It's just flowing. The temple's you and me, individually, and when we join together as a fellowship, the temple's us. So now take those words of encouragement from Zechariah chapter 4 and that magnificent picture that's there painted for us, illustrating how God's work of rebuilding and restoring the temple will be completed, and see what its ultimate application and fulfillment really is. So when we do that, we have to ask ourselves, if we despise the small progress we see in our own lives or in our fellowship, and we have to ask ourselves, if we become cynical about those things, thinking, well, you know, we're just not strong enough, or we're just not holy enough, and we have to ask, have we not seen the vision that Zechariah describes? Have we not heard the words that were spoken to Zerubbabel? The work will be completed. The capstone or measuring stone will be in the hands of Jesus. In fact, he is the capstone himself. And he will complete the work he began in you and in me, and the work of building the church that he promised to do. He is strong enough, he is holy enough, and God is watching to see that his word is accomplished. And Jesus is going to achieve this restoration through a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which flows all over him, all through him, and all onto us, doesn't it? Providing a constant flow of oil from heaven onto us, his people, onto the church, into the temples, onto the temples of God. So he stands as both witnesses, as the high priest on the one side, the king on the other. He is the anointed one. He is the oily one, the one drenched and overflowing in oil. He's the one who supplies the oil to his people. Is that how you see yourself as a temple of God? Is that how you see your church, the temple of God? Or are you just discouraged with your own failures and with the stop nature of the work? Now, the challenge is here, isn't it, of this prophetic word, Zechariah 4, to hear God's promise and God's pledge to see this powerful picture of His Holy Spirit at work and to be ready to turn away from cynicism and look up and open ourselves up to receive the promise of God's great provision from heaven. I'm just going to read Zechariah 4, 5 to 10 from the Message version. It says, "Then he said, 'This is God's message to Zerubbabel. You can't force these things. They only come about by my spirit, says the God of angel armies. So big mountain, who do you think you are? Next to Zerubbabel, you're nothing but a molehill. He'll proceed to set the cornerstone in place, accompanied by cheers. Yes, yes, do it. After that, the word of God came to me. Zerubbabel started rebuilding this temple, and he will complete it. That will be your confirmation that the God of the angel armies sent me to you. Does anyone dare despise this day of small beginnings? They'll change their tune when they see Zerubbabel setting the last stone in place.'" You know, we'll all change our tune and have a different song, the song of praise to sing, when we see that Jesus has completed his perfect work in us and in his church. You know, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's not going to fail in that task, but he's going to achieve it through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when we see, you know, the church built, the temple where he's promised to come and live by his spirit. In the meantime, do any of us dare despise the day of small beginnings? Amen.